So there's three points to the sermon. I'm trying to explain Philippians 4 verse 10 to the end. The three points are at the bottom of page 3. Is gospel work is a partnership, what to give, and what will we receive. Those three points. Gospel work is partnership. Now, see if you can spot that in the text. Why would I say gospel work is partnership? Perhaps as you scan through the text, see verse 15. Verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." So he's talking to a church that has given him support. Now, immediately we start to think of financial support. But just think broader than that for now. Look at the words that he used. He says, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving. He also said, verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." This is not a donation. Their care and support and sharing for Paul and the work of the gospel is not giving him some money and sending him off to go and do the work over there. It is a partnership with me. You shared in my troubles. Look, he says, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. It's not just the act of giving, but it's an act of giving and receiving as we share in gospel work alongside each other. Why is this crucial for you to know? Because a lot of you are sharing your days, are working away in an office somewhere, in a business, perhaps a meaningful work that really gives purpose and meaning to your life, but for others of us, perhaps a work that doesn't add any meaning or purpose to our lives. And therefore, the Macedonian said, we want an opportunity to share in the work of the gospel. Because this is finally giving meaning to the meaningless hours that we've spent working for someone else. That we're able to bring a gift or an offering to enable the work of the gospel to flourish. So you can see why is this crucial for you to understand. Because if you long to see the gospel impact the UK, if you long to see the gospel impact Cobham or London or Surrey or the south east of England, and you long to see that goal reached, and you think to yourself, well, I spent 80% of my time not flourishing or purposefully growing that goal. This is a way that Paul says you can give for the work of the gospel. Now, many of you, and most of you, I guess, I don't know anything about your church finances, and I don't know anything about your church involvement in all of you, and your level of concern for the work of the gospel here. And that's why it's such an advantage for a visiting minister to preach about these things, because I'm completely on the outside. But I know from my own experience that there's a misconception in the hearts and minds of believers for the work of the ministry. That they think the work of the ministry and my contribution to it is a donation that I give over there and they get on with the business while I get on with the business of life over here. And that's wrong. It's wrong. It's not the right categories. And this is what Paul is getting at. Paul's view of your gifts is radical. And it's going to shake the very roots of your foundation. Perhaps you've seen this. I don't know how many of you might have read this article, because it should have been around 2000, the year 2000 when the Millennium Dome was built. I discovered this article a while ago, where one of the architects that worked on the Millennium Dome near to where we are was involved in a planning phase. And they said, well, we're going to build this Millennium Dome and we're going to celebrate the Millennium of Life in the UK. And what we'll do is we'll have a play zone in there. We'll have a zone marked as the area where we remember everything that we as a human race have played with over the past millennium. And we'll make another part that focuses on work, everything that we have done to prosper ourselves. And we'll do an exhibition of our work life over there. And then over there, we'll get a spiritual thing going. We'll have a spiritual exhibition where all the different faiths and religions can come in. And no one else complained about this, except the thoughtful Christians. They said, hang on. We really don't need a spiritual thing to exhibit the spiritual life of Christians. And some other Christians would disagree with them and say, but hang on, but it's a good opportunity. I mean, all the faiths alongside each other, and we're working together to kind of prosper the place of spirituality and religiosity in the society. This group of thoughtful Christians said, but from our point of view, life is built on the foundation of our relationship with God, our spirituality. Our spirituality is interweaved into everything that we do, into our art, into our play, into our work. It is an expression of our relationship with God rather than something separate. But why is it that we will hold to that view, but in practice we will not live according to that view? Where our life will be so compartmentalized that people at work would rarely know that you're a Christian. And know that you work not for your boss or for your boss's boss or for the shares or for the profit, but that you work for the master that sits at the right hand of the Father. You work for him. Why is it that there's this disconnect in your life that people from the outside would say, well, yes, he's a Christian or she's a Christian. I can see that on a Sunday in a health center in Cobham. But for the rest of the week, there is just no evidence that he or she is working for the gospel. And this is what Paul is saying. And that's why he can speak so boldly. Look at verse 10. He says, he's going to speak about money. Money is a taboo. You don't speak about what people give. But he just barges in there. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. He's not afraid to speak about money because money is not something small. He knows our hearts are tied to our money. And he wants to blow it apart, to fill our hearts with something else, something sturdy, something strong. He wants to fill it with Christ. And for that reason, he blows out this taboo. He says, no, I rejoice that now greatly that at last you've given me care. What's happened is Epaphroditus was the man that he mentioned earlier, was one of the Philippians, and they sent Epaphroditus to him with a gift, with money, we're not sure, with a letter, with some encouragement. And poor Epaphroditus, he probably got ill on the way there. But he didn't turn back when he got ill to say, oh, I'm too ill, I'm not going to carry on going to Paul. I'll just go back to my home. He pushed through. Earlier in the letter, Paul just commends him. He says, what you've done, Epaphroditus, by bringing this gift to me, was gospel work. It was gospel work. You risked your life for the cause of the gospel. Imagine that. I'm just bringing money. I'm just a courier. I'm just bringing something, a letter. And that menial job Paul describes as gospel work. Because you see, gospel work is a partnership. It is not the work of ministers over here and a church that supports him over there today. Gospel work is us. I need to be sitting down there with you. We need to be faced towards each other and equipping each other to go out into the world to do this. That's what our small groups are all about. We are, as a church, God's mission into the world to bring the cause of the gospel forward. Not just the work of one man on his own. So that's Paul's view of everything. He says, thanks for your partnership in the gospel. Gospel giving is not a donation. It's a partnership. But what is it they are giving? Now, you've looked at the text before. You've tried to find a few things that he's giving. Let's just look from the top and see if we can spot a few. And then we'll try to put them into some kind of category. He says, I rejoice that now at last your care for me has flourished again. So he uses the word care. They've given him care. You lacked an opportunity to give. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I've learned both to be full, even if I'm hungry. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. That's something that they've given. They've given him care right in the first verse. Verse 14, they've given to him by sharing in his distress. Can you hear that's relational language? It's emotional language. It's a real concern. They've given that to him. Now you Philippians also know that at the beginning of the gospel when I departed, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving. So they gave He sent aid, says verse 16. In verse 16 in the NIV, it says, "For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid or payment." He's soon going to use the word payment. Not that I seek the gift. So what they give is a gift. I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. We'll talk about verse 17 in a second. I have all and I abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. The payment is what the Greek says. The payment, the financial gift. So it's emotional giving. It's financial giving, this gift or this payment sent from you. And now suddenly he says, what I've received from you is a spiritual gift. He says, it's a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, the kind of things that were done in the temple. That's the kind of things that they're giving. So there's those three categories. Giving to the gospel cause is firstly not only giving to the minister or to the missionary, but it is giving to the church, which is in partnership to extend the kingdom. And this giving that comes into the church is giving that is both giving in terms of concern, emotional concern, being involved with each other's lives. It is giving in terms of finance, payment to make things possible, like a warm building and seating and such. And then it is an act of spiritual worship, bringing spiritual worship. Now, lots and lots of the commentaries have tried to understand verse 17. Because Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He says, it's not that I seek these things that you give, but I seek something else. There's something that you will give, that you will get as you give. And we need to understand that in terms of the sacrifice system that went on in the temple. You see, people were used to pleasing God by bringing their gifts and offerings. But it wasn't just gifts to please God, because it was also sacrifices to atone for their sins. So they brought things into the temple to pay for their sins. You can imagine what a desperate thing that was to do. In order to go to the temple, and you've got this animal with you that is going to be a burnt offering to God, a sacrifice. Because as you walk with that animal, you think of the things that you've done, or you said, or you thought, and think, finally, there's a way to get away from it all. This animal will pay for my sins. This is a sacrifice that they brought. This is a thing that they would give in order to get atonement, in order to get this godly peace, as one man put it this week. So they're bringing these sacrifices to God. But because we're a New Testament church, after Christ, we can't bring a sacrifice anymore that can add anything to our salvation. Yes, you've got your guilty conscience. And no, you don't have a goat or a lamb or a ram to pay for it. Yes, you've got your history, your past, your corruptions. But no, you don't have a bit of money that you can just give there and then all these sins and things would be washed away. Yes, you've got these failures, these sins. And yes, you have Christ that has already paid for your sins, that has already died for your sins. There's no sacrifice that can add to what He has done already. The Son of God, completely sinless, that's died for you in your place. Nothing that you can add can now pay for your menial sins, because He has done it all for you. But still, Paul says, this is a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. Surely no sacrifice can be acceptable after Christ has sacrificed Himself for our sins. Surely there's no sacrifice that can fit His sacrifice. And Paul says, no, what I'm looking for is not atonement for your sins. That has already been dealt with on the cross. What I'm looking for is verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. This speaks about what they're receiving. What is it they're receiving? They're receiving visible evidence that the Spirit is alive in them, that their sins have been forgiven, that they have encountered a love on the cross that has loosened their grip on their money in their hearts, because they've seen a love that is far greater than their money in Christ. And as their hearts let go of money, it's
starts to get a hold of the cross and of Christ. And slowly money is pushed into its rightful place. Paul says, I don't look for the gift, I look for the fruit. The fruit that he's looking for is the moment that they start to hold things loosely. The moment that they start to see the world from the point of view that Christ is the object of their worship, that their lives are safe in Christ, that they live through and for Him. The moment that they really understood that is when their hearts let go and they start giving. That's what he enjoys. That's what Paul enjoys as he sees them doing this. That's one explanation of verse 17. There's another explanation of verse 17 that says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I seek the profit that abounds to your account. Literally, the language that's been used elsewhere in the book of Philippians is also the language of profit and loss, as an accountant would know. And he says, what I'm looking for, if you're in a partnership, then there's profit that can be shared. There's a bounty to be had. And I'm looking for you to enjoy that bounty. You already have the bounty. Christ has paid for your sins on the cross. And now you share in the profit. That is what you must experience as you give the gift. Experience the profit that you have in Christ. Stop living as if you're a slave to your finance, but live as if you're a slave to Christ and that He is in control of everything else. And so Paul is longing for this. I don't seek the gift. I'm not saying this because I want money for me as an apostle of God's church. That's what Paul says. I'm not saying that. I seek that because I long to see fruit. I long to see profit for your sake. So let's try and find other things that they are receiving. They receive an opportunity to give. Verse 10 says, you care, but you lacked an opportunity to give. So they finally found an opportunity to give. That's one thing that they get. And then we see in verse 12 that Paul says, I know how to be hungry and I know how to be rich. I've experienced both sides of the same coin. But I've discovered the secret, says the NIV, of how to live, even when I'm, let me rather read the text. He says, whether fed or hungry, whether living or plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. That's what they get. They get from Paul this secret of how to be content. Now ask yourself, what are the things that you're chasing? What are the things that's causing you not to be content in your life? Paul is saying, I've seen severe want, and I've seen luxuries in abound. I've seen plenty. I've seen both of them, and I know in both circumstances, I wasn't content. There was still something that I needed, something that I was looking for, something that I was lacking. And he says, I've learned the secret of how to be content in any and every situation. So this is what they're getting. They're getting the secret. But how? How does this secret come to them? Try and find it in the text. And it's hidden in verse 19. What is the secret in verse 19? Yes, there's the obvious part, but then there's the more obscure part. Paul is the one that knew what it felt like to have plenty and to have need. He is the one that's been stoned in a city and then dragged out of the city and then he crawls back to preach the gospel. He is the one that's been on ships, shipwrecked without food, fearing that he would die. But he's also the one that had plenty. That not only had material goods, but had reputation and qualifications and religious elitism or status. He know it all. And he comes to them and he says to them, and my God shall also supply all your needs. That's what verse 19 says. The word my there. He said, yes, you've heard of Paul. You've heard of Paul that used to persecute Christians. At first you were afraid of Paul, and then you discovered that Paul was actually someone that was uniquely blessed to bring the gospel to Gentiles. You've seen this supernatural focus and commitment that I have for the sake of the gospel, says Paul. You've seen it. And perhaps I have something of a reputation, says Paul, of being a superhero, someone that's able to do all things in the name of Jesus, that people have kind of built up this idea that
But that's Paul. This is just us, but that's Paul. And Paul takes him to the secret of him being able to be content in every situation. He says, "And my God shall supply your need according to his riches. And my God," whom he said in verse 13, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." He says, "The God that gives me strength to work for the sake of the gospel will also be your God." That's what they're getting. And that's why I started this sermon with the illustration of the ring. To say what they're giving is concern, is money, is a sacrifice to please God. But what they're getting in return is a promise out of the words of a person that has experienced having contentment both when he had a lot and when he had a little. He's standing right in front of them and says to them, "God is real. God cares for you in the midst of it all. He does not forsake you. He has given me strength in every circumstance." Okay, so let's close. What is this strength? Where does he get this strength? What is the secret? Yes, my God. But who is this God that gives him this strength? Verse 19. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." At the bottom of the order of service, you'll see 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 quoted. It's written to the Corinthian church about the Macedonian churches, about the Philippian churches. And Paul says about them, he says, those Philippian churches, they know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Can you even sense the sacrifice that Christ gave so that they, that us, can be rich in having atonement for our sins and having a sacrifice that's paid for our sins? Sitting down with this man on Thursday morning that has doubted the gospel for so many years, for close to 12 years in fact, when he finally said, "But God's almighty, and for him to give his son surely must not have cost him anything. Must have been, you know you can raise him up 3 days later. What's the big deal? It's almighty God, he can do anything, so he's paid for our sins." And then when we started to unpack what it cost Christ to leave what it had with the Father, to leave the honor and the glory and the riches that it had with the Father, to be born in a manger, to be born to Jewish parents in an unknown little place called Nazareth, to grow up as a Galilean, as a carpenter, the Creator submitting to the creation that is made. Not being the best of the creatures in the creation that is made, but somewhere in the middle, somewhere towards the end. Humbly serving. Washing the feet of fishermen. Fishermen was, they were nobodies. They worked in the middle of the night. They slept during the day. They were no one knew where they were. They were the nobodies. They're Jesus' friends. He stoops down and washes their feet. And as he did that, he led to the cross to die the death of a criminal. After being mocked and scorned, the Creator that knew what it was to be in the presence of the one through whom everything got into being in the first place, suddenly stooping down and becoming this mocked and scorned person. And while he did that, did that for you and for me, willingly and gladly. That's the point. That when Christ did this, when he went through this tremendous suffering, yes, he was cut off from the presence of his Father, and when he died on the cross, he was forsaken by the glory of his Father. And while he did that gladly for you and for me. You're starting to see what Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. that you, through his poverty, he that was rich, through his poverty might become rich. He became poor for your sake. This is the heart of the gospel. For us to understand that yes, Christ's grace is free. It is free for all that could reach up and grab hold of it. But it's not cheap. Not even close. This, understanding the cost of the gospel, is what's going to fuel the worship in heaven for an eternity. As we look at the Lamb that was slain, and we are astonished. You, the Creator, the one that was from an eternity and is going to be for an eternity, you stooped down to die the death of a criminal. As we look at the before and the after picture, as we would do when we see good car polish, and we think, wow, this is an amazing product. Look at what it can do. We look at Christ and we think, you've left all of this to give us life. This, for me. That's what will lead to our worship. That is where our glory comes from. That is what will keep us busy for an eternity, to fathom the cost. So the act of giving is an act of following Christ's giving. An act of giving is more than just giving money. That's part of it too. It's giving yourself first to God and then also to his people. That's what we see in Acts 2. After the Spirit is poured out, that congregation starts sharing their lives radically with each other. Not only with each other, but it says the whole community around them were positive about them because they saw some real life in them. Something that challenged the self-centered materialism of our world so radically that they had to say, this is more than just a cult. There's some real life in here. This looks like worship, but then it's not worship, it's just relationship. It's not just relationship, it's real care. It's all of it together. Because we were made rich through Christ that became poor in our place. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we just stand amazed at what you've done for us on the cross. Stand amazed, actually shocked at the cost of drawing us into an eternal relationship with yourself. You left the riches and the glory of heaven to become poor in our place. Not just poor, you died the death that we were supposed to die. The wrath of God, the judgment for our sins that was supposed to be poured out on us, was instead poured out to you. And the life that you deserve to live for eternity, you instead gave to us. What a gift. What a grace. What a mercy. Really help us to understand this as we go out to work today, even tomorrow. Help us to see that everything that we are, every ounce of energy that we have, every cell or molecule that bounces up and down on the inside of our bodies are a gift from you. But the ultimate gift was the gift of eternal life through Christ, and that we will follow you, trust in you, and look forward to an eternity with you. So we pray, Lord, that you will make these things real for us as this week carries on. In Jesus' name. Amen. I had a very good quote here, which I suddenly can't seem to find, but if I ever came across it again, I will send it along. But it's something along the lines of, it's an adventure. Going on this journey with Christ where you give your life, you give your money, you give your relationship, your security, your prejudices, you give it to him. It's the only place where you can not only have an adventure, but you can also have security at the same time. We know the life of security, the life that's normal and straightforward. And then there's the life of adventure. But suddenly in Christ, these two things can come together. Where it's an adventure as you give yourself over into his hands. And for security that says, I will be with you. I will give you strength. I will carry you through this.